It's good to see everyone again this morning, and we have an opportunity today to study together another portion of God's Word. We're grateful for that. On this particular occasion, we're going to continue our occasional series on principles of authority by talking this morning about divine implication, which is of the three points that we have made in previous lessons, this be the third. So the two points previous, divine command and approved example, as ways by which God establishes His authority to us, we have two things that are easy to understand. If God says it, do it. And if you find someone in Scripture doing it with God's approval, you can do it too. That's a pretty simple way of putting that. But when we get into the concept of implication, it is something that is unfortunately very much misunderstood and even more so disrespected by religious people today. So we begin our lesson this morning by making an assertion that there are implications found in Scripture that constitute a portion of God's will for man. Say that again. We assert that there are implications that are found in Scripture that constitute a portion of God's will for man. And some, maybe many of you might say, well, what do you mean by that? And that's what we're going to try to do is explain it. So it will be somewhat technical, I suppose. I would encourage you to put your thinking cap on in the lesson this morning, but I also want you to note that we're about the only ones that are concerned about it, that even worry about it at all. A concept of implication and inference in Scripture to establish authority for our practices, what are you talking about? I talked with a nice young lady who was a teller at the bank where I was yesterday morning, and on that occasion we had to wait for an approval from her superior, and as we were talking, I had let her know what I was doing, what I did for a living. I preached at the Westside congregation, had been for a while. And she said, actually, it wasn't my preaching, it was the singing that was being done. She said she was a singer, and she sang for her church. And so I began asking her about that, and she said that she sings for the Hills Church. And some of you may be familiar with the Hills Church that's found in North Richland Hills. At one point in time, it was stated as being the largest Church of Christ in the world. And now they've taken the name off of the sign. Not that they do not want to be known as a Church of Christ, they just don't want to run people off. So they want individuals who may not like the name Church of Christ to come as well, so they just call themselves now the Hills Church. They have the same preacher there, Rick Ashley, that they've had for years and years and years and years. He's been there probably about as long as I've been here. And they have gone a very long way afield from authority. She was talking about her singing, and I said, I preach for a Church of Christ. I'm just wondering, do y'all have a choir? She said, oh, no, not a choir. I'm thinking, okay, well, good. She said, no. She said, we have a band. She said, I sing for the band that plays in the first service, and that first service at 8:30 a.m., I think, on Sunday morning. That's for the individuals who are more progressive, and they have a later service for those who aren't comfortable with the instrument, those who are more traditional, is the way she put it. And so her terminology, it was an interesting thing. It was just more of what you like, what your preference is, whether you're progressive or traditional in your thinking. And I said, well, I thought that was the case. I had heard that y'all had begun to have instruments. I said, that kind of caused some problems at your congregation, didn't it? She said, oh, yeah, it did. It got a lot of people upset. But, you know, they go to the other service. And she just made that point as far as that difference. To her, it didn't matter. There was no question with regard to whether it was authorized in her mind. It was just whatever she preferred. And the religious world, to a very great extent, thinks in that way. And if you say, well, you know, we have to have a command or an example, and then we go so far as to say, you know, God's implications are important for us to consider and to think about with regard to establishing authority, they look at you like you've basically lost your mind. What difference does it make? Well, we're going to try to do three things in this lesson. First of all, define and explain what implication is and its companion, which is inference. So those are two words you'll become familiar with if you're not as of yet. We're going to establish that concept in Scripture, and we're going to show how it works, give some valid and some invalid examples. Because when you see the actual practice of this, then it becomes very obvious and very easy to understand. So I want to note again what we have made note of in previous lessons in this regard. As we talk about implication, which we can say God speaking in an indirect fashion, and we'll explain what we mean by that in a moment, I would remind you that there is a way of interpreting Scripture that has been identified as the CENI form, C-E-N-I, which is command, example, and necessary inference. And there are people, again, who ridicule that concept, though it is eminently a scriptural concept, as we've been seeking to establish, and we'll do so today. There is another way in which it can be referred, which is a bit more simple, but nevertheless as accurate, and that is that we establish authority by allowing God to tell us, to show us, or to imply to us certain truths, and he does so through God's word. And so we're talking about the third, as we've already discussed the first two previously. So as we discuss this truth, I want to start off by defining what we mean by imply and infer. So it depends. The implication is in the text. What imply means is to express in an indirect fashion. So there are certain things that God expresses to us from his word, but he expresses them in an indirect rather than an explicit fashion. We'll explain that in a moment. The inference comes from us. As we look at the implications, we begin to think. We begin to reason. We draw conclusions from what we have read. And that is an inference, to deduce or to conclude through reason. And so when it pertains to this concept of divine implication, a divine implication indicates a word from God that is stated indirectly to us. It is there, it is given to us by God. When we talk about inference and we make note of a necessary inference, understand this distinction. We might infer something that's not actually there. What we've done is made a mistake. We think that we can make a particular conclusion, but the conclusion is not valid because the implication is not actually found in the Scripture. And so we have to be careful with regard to reasoning and regard to thinking about things and to making conclusions to make sure that our conclusions are valid. In other words, the inference is not merely a possibility, a supposition, a guess, but it's something that is valid, it is true, because the implication actually is there. So it depends upon whether or not you're talking from one direction or another. And I like this direction better. God divinely implies. And when he divinely implies, we can get from that implication a truth. We can infer that. But it must be a necessary inference. It must be something that we, with the right of one who is seeking to know God's will, we have the right to conclude. We can't just suppose. We can't just perform guessing games. The implication must be present in the Scripture. So let's get beyond just this idea of defining and maybe confusing even more. And let's look at a couple of examples which will make it very easy to understand. So the first thing that I want to note concerning these examples that we're going to allude to at the beginning, two of them in number, is that this contains both the implication as well as the inference. In other words, we can know that something is divinely implied because the argument, the inference, the conclusion was made and revealed to us in the Scriptures. We have both sides of it. And so that demonstrates the validity of this way of establishing truth and establishing doctrine and establishing authority for our practices by looking at these two examples. And there are others that we could look at as well. It's not an uncommon thing. I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was talking to those Sadducees who denied the concept of a resurrection. The Sadducees said this. They said there is no resurrection. This is in verse 23. So they came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, raise up offspring for his brother." Now here is the scenario. There were seven brothers. The first died after he had married. And having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. And likewise, the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. So, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? They weren't saying this because they wanted to know about the resurrection. They thought the concept of the resurrection was silly, and they wanted to see him in his absurdity trying to explain things. Well, Jesus answered him with the wisdom that only Jesus had. He said, you're mistaken not knowing the Scriptures nor the powers of God. And there are two arguments he makes. The first one is that in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage but are like the angels of God in heaven. But the second thing is concerning the resurrection itself. And he said, concerning the resurrection from the dead, you who claim to know these Scriptures, have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the implication of the resurrection. Understand this. The resurrection is divinely implied in this text in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6 that Peter is quoting. Or not Peter, that Jesus is quoting. Jesus says, this is what the Scripture says. You know this Scripture. Exodus 3 verse 6. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is his reasoning. This is the argument, the deduction that he makes based upon what is implied, spoken indirectly. There's nothing explicit about the resurrection in this text, but it's implied in this text. And Jesus makes this inference. He reasons in this way. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So I want you to notice three things. An implication is made, reasoning or deductions follow, which establishes a conclusion or truth. And that's what happens here. So the implication is the resurrection based upon the present tense of this verb, God is. Not God was, but God is the God of Abraham. The deduction is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob yet live, and so the conclusion is there is a resurrection. Now that was an amazing example of divine implication and the ability to infer what God means even though it is not directly stated. Now I accept the fact that Jesus, in his ability to infer from that, maybe has surpassed what I'm capable of doing. I could have read through Exodus 3:6 and never came to that concept of the resurrection. But the resurrection nevertheless is implied there. Jesus isn't making it up. God is the God of the living, and so there is a resurrection. This was such an amazing argument, we are told in verse 33 of the text, that when the multitudes heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Now when we go to that concept of implication, I want you to think of those three things. We're going to do it several times today. Implication, a deduction or reasoning which leads to the conclusion or the truth. Let me give you an example, a second example of this. The Jews' acceptance of the Gentiles based upon the testimony of Peter in Acts chapter 11. Now we're familiar with Cornelius and his household and what happened with the vision that Peter had received, and Peter had gone to talk with Cornelius and his household and began preaching the gospel to them. I want you to notice what happened as he preached, because he relates this to the Jews there in Jerusalem following this. So I want you to notice the Jews in Judea. He began to speak to these Jews, and so he said, as I began to speak to Cornelius and his household, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he remembers something that has been said. He witnesses this baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles, and this is his deduction. He says, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? So that's his conclusion. And it's stated in a different way. The Jewish Christians there who were listening to his testimony, they made the same conclusion in verse 18. When they heard these things, what did they hear? What they heard was that the Gentiles had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit as the apostles had on the day of Pentecost in the beginning. And they glorified God and they said this, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. There's nothing explicitly stated about that in the text, that God had granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. That's something that the Jewish Christians there concluded as they deduced from the Holy Spirit baptism that God accepts the Gentile as well as the Jew into his kingdom. And so something indirectly indicated, there is a deduction that is made. It's there. It's in the text. That Holy Spirit baptism upon the Gentiles was specifically given so that they would know that the Gentiles were accepted. And so they see by that divine demonstration, and they can think a little bit, they can deduce from that divine demonstration that God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. That's the conclusion that they come to. Now you get to Acts chapter 15, and other things are said as well, but understand, these Jews on this occasion, simply because of Peter's testimony concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they accepted that the Gentiles were also given repentance unto life. So it's an indirect thing. It takes reasoning, but that's something that God expects for us to do. So, let's do it and give you a few examples. The first one I'm going to give you in this regard is a valid example, okay? One to where the implication is actually there in Scripture. So I do want to emphasize, if you'll notice at the top of the slide, we're not guessing here. It is never okay to guess. And there are individuals who will demean this. Say, all this is you've got your doctrine and you're making guesses in order to establish the doctrine that you want. No, that's not acceptable at all. And we'll give examples of inacceptable or invalid inferences in just a moment. But let's start off by talking about a right or valid inference taken from the text, and that is this, that the kingdom of Christ was established on Pentecost. You realize that when you talk about the establishment of the church or the establishment of the kingdom, there is nothing that expressly states that that took place on the day of Pentecost. No direct statement. The church was established on this day, or the kingdom was established on this day. It doesn't state it that way. When we talk about the kingdom, and of course we relate that the kingdom and the church are two different figures representing the same group of people. When we're talking about the church, we're talking about the body of Christ. When we're talking about the kingdom, we're talking about His rule and His authority, we being citizens of that kingdom. But I want you to notice much is said in Scripture concerning the coming of the kingdom. For example, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. In Mark 9 and verse 1, Jesus told some who were standing there, some of His disciples, that it would happen during their lifetime. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power." There are two things to note here. First of all, it wasn't going to happen centuries later. It was going to happen in their lifetime. And there would be evidence that would be supplied to establish its coming because it would be present with power. And that is a significant thing. The power that would accompany the coming and the establishment of that kingdom. Now, there are individuals today that talk about the kingdom as if it has not yet come to pass, that the kingdom has not yet been established. You've heard of premillennial doctrine, which establishes that there is a distinction between the church and the kingdom. God established His church, but He didn't establish His kingdom. He will establish His kingdom when he comes again, and then there will be a third coming, and on and on and on with regard to this theory. But I want you to note that the Bible very clearly establishes that the kingdom did come into being. First, the promise that it would happen in their lifetime. And then you go to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, when the disciples came together, this is right before the ascension of Jesus into heaven, they asked Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And He told them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put on His own authority." But notice, the promise is given yet again. The same promise given in Mark 9 and verse 1. "You shall receive power." He says that power will come when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Saying, you don't know when it's going to come. You tarry here in Jerusalem, but the kingdom is going to come. And He identifies what the power will be that was promised in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. The power would be evidenced in the coming of the Holy Spirit. Power that the Spirit supplied. And then they waited. And they waited for about 10 days. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, Acts chapter 2 verse 1, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them divided tongues as a fire, one set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the promise was, it's coming. It'll come in your lifetime. It'll come with power. The promise is repeated in Acts chapter 1. It's coming soon. It's going to be the Holy Spirit that will bring that power. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and brought the power. The kingdom was established. That is an inference that we can make that is not expressed directly, but we nevertheless can bring the conclusion that the kingdom of Christ was established on the day of Pentecost. It came into being with power. And do you know the interesting thing about that? From now on, from this point in time forward, the kingdom is always referred to as being in existence. Another thing that violates premillennial theory, but we read just earlier Colossians chapter 1 at the Lord's table in verse 13, which tells us that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom. You can't be conveyed into something that doesn't exist yet. You remember John the Baptist was said to be the greatest who is born among women, and yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he? Why is that? Because John the Baptist didn't get into heaven. He died before the kingdom was established. But now we're conveyed into the kingdom when we become obedient to the gospel, just as they were on the day of Pentecost. When Peter first preached the gospel lesson, and 3,000 souls that day were added to them. Added to the church, added to the kingdom. This is an implication, though it's not stated directly, that we can make with surety. This is an inference, a conclusion that we can have for surety because it is indirectly stated in the text that the kingdom was established on that day. So that's an example of divine implication that is found. And a necessity of making some of connecting some dots of reasoning concerning what is stated so that we can know with a surety that these things are so. So you have again the implication, which are the texts that we made notice of. We have the reasoning or deduction that is made, and the conclusion is that the kingdom of Christ was established on Pentecost. Now let me give you a couple of examples that are invalid. The first one is kind of silly, but it's one that helps to demonstrate it. It's one that I've used many times before, and that is infant baptism. When you ask individuals if anyone deigns to have authority for infant baptism, they say, yes, you have to have authority for it. Well, where is that authority? Acts 16:15. That's where the authority is. And that's the closest that they can come. So Acts 16:15 is referencing the conversion of Lydia and her house or household. In Acts 16:15, when she and her household were baptized, she begged us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Now, is there a divine implication that infants were baptized from the statement in verse 15, she and her household were baptized? Well, there's no divine implication there. It's just merely a guess. We don't know what the ages of individuals were in that household. We don't know that infants were in her household, and yet that is the argument that is made. It is only a guess. It's a supposition. Maybe there were infants. Maybe there were babies. Maybe there were small children. And so then we can assume from that that they too were immersed in water. And in fact, what you find very clearly from Scripture is that every single individual, as a precursor to being baptized in water for the remission of sins, must of necessity believe. We're told in Mark 16:16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. What we find in Scripture is that only those who have faith are candidates for baptism, something that an infant is not capable of at their young and undeveloped state. And so it's only an invalid inference. It is not something that can establish any truth. The other one that I want you to note is one that you may not have thought about before, but it does serve to illustrate the point. You remember in Acts chapter 2 when the disciples began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, that some were amazed. We hear them speaking in our own language, which they have not learned, but others, we are told in verse 13, mocking they said, they're full of new wine. They're full of new wine. And so they are inferring from the actions of the disciples, these guys are drunk. Why? Because they're babbling in their mind. Now, there was testimony from some that we hear them speaking in our language. Of course, being drunk doesn't bring an ability to speak in tongues, but they were dismissive of this. So they made a deduction. These people are speaking in a language that they have not learned, so they are drunk. Is that a valid inference to make? Well, of course it isn't. And in fact, there is another explanation that accords with the facts much more clearly. And that is in Acts 2 and verse 16, when Peter had said, "Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day." First of all, it's too early for them to be drunk. And I know that's not a 100% truism, because some people get drunk very early, but he's saying, you're saying something that really is out of character with regard to experience. It's only early in the day. They're not drunk as you would think them to be drunk. He said, but this is that which is spoken of in prophecy. He's talking to the Jews now. He's saying, don't dismiss what's happening here. You've got your inference wrong. You're thinking about it in the wrong way. What is happening here is what Joel said would happen. It'll come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit on flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. On my men servants, on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And notice, he concludes with these impressive and important words. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here these individuals are dismissing this as just a group of drunkards, not even really examining the evidence. Making a conclusion was completely invalid, and missing the point is that the time has come for you to repent, and if you call upon the Lord, your salvation is possible. Because this is that which was spoken of. These are the last days. This is the fulfillment of those prophecies. Now understand what we're saying in this particular example, and we'll draw the lesson to a close at this point. As we draw our lesson and conclusion, we note that God does show truths sometimes by indirect means. We have to be careful, but God expects us to wear our thinking caps. He expects us to study. He expects us to reason. We've seen examples where this reasoning allows us to glean important truths from God's word that are sure and they are steadfast despite the fact that they are indirectly stated and are reached by conclusion. But God expects this, for us to use our brains to reach those conclusions regarding the evidences which he supplies, whether it be direct or by indirect means. So we use reason, we use argumentation to establish truth. We reach conclusions based upon what the Bible supplies by way of evidence. And in so doing, we show ourselves approved unto God. I want you to remember what the Apostle Paul told Timothy. He said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I've talked with a number of individuals, especially recently, who just have a problem because there are so many different interpretations. What makes your interpretation right and other interpretations wrong? And I state, first of all, my contention that most people don't care. Most people are led astray simply because they think the entire concept of having authority for your practices is an invalid concept. The idea that we should dictate our entire lives and how we do things by the things that are written in this book, that God is going to be displeased with us if we sincerely do it in a different way, they think that's just ridiculous. But the fact remains that God has revealed himself to us and expects us, indeed requires us, to learn what that will is. And if God did it and he expects it of us, it is a truth to say that we can attain to the knowledge of God's will. We can figure it out, but you've got to put yourself to the task. You have to reason. You have to study. You have to show diligence in your interpretation of God's word to handle it aright. Not be like the Apostle Peter said concerning Paul's writings. They were unstable and untaught, and they twisted the scriptures to their own destruction. Resting the scriptures, that's what those who advocate infant baptism by Acts 16 do. Resting the scriptures is what those do when they say there are many ways that go to heaven and you can find whatever path it is that you want to follow. They're resting the scriptures when they say that God is accepting of every denomination. It doesn't matter where you worship or how you worship or what kind of work you do. That God is a God of love, and they dismiss the concept of God's justice and the fact that He is a jealous God and requires steadfastness of us. The world really doesn't get it. The religious world really doesn't get it, and they don't care to. It's not important to them. We are going to talk about authority from time to time. We're going to emphasize these things because we want to get it right. Because we need to get it right. And I hope that what we've talked about today will help you in some way to do that. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you're here and you've not become obedient to the gospel of our Lord, it is stated explicitly what you must do to be saved. Repent, that every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you believe, you may do that just like the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. So if you've heard the gospel preached and you believe it and you're sorry for your sins and you want to confess Jesus Christ as God's Son and your Lord, you can come forward and we will baptize you in water for the remission of sins. We'll do it today because we want you to be saved. Do you want to be saved? If you do, if there's anything that we can do to help you, we offer the invitation now. Would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.